And the reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, from verse 12 to 18. And that's page 667. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom and all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Thank you, Augustus, for reading that passage for us. Do keep that open in front of you, and on the inside of the service sheets you can see an outline for where we're going. I don't know what made me think of Woody Allen this week, that quirky but much vaunted film director. It may be that it was Oscars week. It may just be that as I was reading Ecclesiastes, it kept sounding like I was in a Woody Allen movie. I dug out a very striking interview that Newsweek magazine ran with him a couple of years ago. The article's author notes that despite Woody Allen's movies having a very strong emphasis on the randomness of life, that Allen himself is highly superstitious. While shooting a movie, he avoids getting his hair cut, and every morning he sits down and has a banana that he cuts into seven pieces. Not six pieces or eight pieces, but seven pieces, because six or eight, and quote, something bad might happen. And she wondered whether old age, he was then 72, had mellowed his somewhat neurotic worldview. But that was not to be. Go to meet the director in the hopes of an affirmation of late life contentment, she writes, and you will be quickly disabused of that illusion. At 72, he still lies awake at night, terrified of the void. He cannot reconcile his strident atheism with his superstition about the banana. She continues, he knows why he makes movies, not because he has any grand statement to offer, but simply to take his mind off the existential horror of being alive. Movies are a great diversion, Woody says, because it's much more pleasant to be obsessed over how the hero gets out of his predicament than it is over how I get out of mine. So why go on, she asked him. I can't really come up with a good argument to choose life over death, he says, except that I'm too scared. Later on in the article, he spoke about friends of his who died at that time, including his idol Ingmar Bergman and his producer Charles Joffe. He said this, your perception of time changes as you get older because you see how brief everything is. You see how meaningless. I don't want to depress you, but life is a meaningless little flicker. And if you can relate to that, I remember reading it a couple of years ago and thinking how tragic, how sad. And yet it isn't a million miles away from the conclusion of the writer of Ecclesiastes, is it? That we looked at last week, back in chapter 1, verse 2. It was Mr. Preacher's motto for life. Vanity of vanities, he said. Hevel. Life is fleeting and frustrating. Life is empty and elusive. We saw, didn't we, that Mr. Preacher wants to teach us about life and about living. But like any good mountain guide, well, Mr. Preacher isn't afraid to point out the false trails or the dead ends along the route. And we saw, didn't we, that great question that he'll use along the way to prod us, to wake us out of our slumber. At verse 3 of chapter 1, however successful we are, However happy we think we are, he keeps asking us, what do we gain? Where's the profit? What does it add up to at the end of the day? If we just look around the world, if we just look at the world under the sun, if we leave God out of the equation, then in the end, it will just be like Woody Allen. Life will seem to be a futile flicker. Well, this week, it's wisdom that's under the microscope, as you'll have told from Augustus's reading. And Mr. Preacher outlines the project for us in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's on a search, he's on a quest, isn't he, for wisdom. He's not like those teachers at school that were lazy, the ones that just used to teach us out of the textbook. No, Mr. Preacher has been there. He's done the research for himself. He's gone and done the seeking out, the searching. And notice verse 16, with some degree of success. I have acquired great wisdom, he says, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. We're just given little hints in this chapter about the identity of the writer in verse 1 and verse 12 and verse 16. And it either sounds like it's Solomon himself, the one who, when he became king, asked God for wisdom, not for riches or status or fame, but for a wise and discerning mind. It either sounds like Solomon, or it sounds like someone who is posing as a sort of super Solomon, the wisest man Israel ever knew. Do you see, the one who is on this quest is no thickie. It's no adolescent shrug of the shoulders. No Catherine Tate and I can't be bothered. No, this is no midlife crisis. Mr. Preacher has applied his great mind to examine life. So don't sit there thinking, if only he had a brain, he wouldn't think this. Or if only he'd gone to Cambridge, he'd think differently. No, this guy is the biggest brain box of his day. He's the original Mr. Two Brains. And we're told that he's used his brains to explore life. But his conclusion, verse 13, well, brains don't get you very far. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, he says, all is vanity and a striving, a chasing, attempt to catch the wind. Or verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That takes us to the first point on the sheets, the limits of wisdom. Do you see, Mr. Preacher, he doesn't want us to make that fatal mistake, the mistake of assuming that somehow brains are the key to life. That if we possess natural savviness or street smarts or we're some kind of academic genius, well, it means we'll get life all worked out. Now, Mr. Preacher wants us to see that we can have all of those things, and that life can still be vanity, still be elusive, like chasing the wind. Now, like Thomas Hobbes, we might be bright as a button, and yet still conclude that life is poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Mr. Preacher wants us to see that worldly wisdom, human wisdom, leads to sorrow. Now, let's follow him as he builds his argument. He makes three points. First, the wise cannot solve all the problems. Look down to verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Do you see what Mr. Preacher is saying? There are some things, he says, that we can't change, however clever we are. Obama might have campaigned on the slogan of, yes, we can change things. But he wasn't in office very long before he realised you can't change that much. Coldplay might sing, I will try to fix you. But as Mr. Preacher examined life, he saw that knowledge doesn't dramatically alter anything. He can look around the world and see tyranny and dictatorships, democracy and bureaucracy fouling things up. But Mr. Preacher knows that a degree in politics or Middle Eastern studies doesn't automatically solve the problem. He knows that an MBA or a Master's in Economics won't help you if the markets go against you and you lose all your wealth. Or more personally, think of the ache of loneliness, or the despair of depression, or the agony of being unable to have children. Does knowing about those things really help in any way? Does it deal with the pain? Mr. Preacher knows that you can be a righteous, upright man and yet be treated badly. And he knows that you can be a dirty, rotten scoundrel and get away with murder. But if that is what life is like, how on earth does it help to know it? It doesn't solve all the problems. Perhaps ignorance is bliss after all, because at least then we can think there's a solution. But worldly wisdom, he says, leads to sorrow, because the wise cannot solve all the problems. Here's the second reason. Notice the wise cannot know everything. Verse 15, what is lacking cannot be counted. Do you see, as I grow in knowledge, well, so I realise how much I don't understand. Meaning is elusive. It's like trying to count what isn't there. Now, I know that some bankers and some accountants tried that before the credit crunch. They're trying to count what wasn't there. But the reality is that most of us know that's madness. And Mr. Preacher says that's life. At times, it just doesn't add up. And the more we learn, the more we realise it. Think about it for a moment. When we were 16, life seemed pretty simple, didn't it? We thought if only we could get a few more facts onto the O-level or GCSE revision cards, then we'd have all of maths and history sewn up. But then we went and did our A-levels, and especially if we went on to university, it suddenly dawned on us how little we actually knew when we were 16. Mr. Preacher is saying the wiser he gets, the more he realises he doesn't know. Life's like an account that refuses to balance. We know something's missing, but we just can't work out what it is. And we know deep down that when we end up making some kind of adjustment to balance the books, well, we're just fudging the figures. So it was for Mr. Preacher. His search failed. Human wisdom couldn't give him the meaning of life. Don't mishear him. He is an anti-intellectual. We'll come to that in a moment. There's a great danger of being anti-intellectual. But so, says Mr. Preacher, is there a great danger in being elitist and having that kind of snobbery that goes with great learning. And Mr. Preacher just wants to prick the bubble. He wants to put that kind of pride in its place. Why? Well, I guess because he knows that there are some people in the world, aren't there, who wouldn't dream of chasing sex or wealth or making status their idol. They'd probably look down their nose at men and women who did. They've got their intellect. And that's something that you can really hang your hat on. And so they study hard. They study hard from an early age. Why? Well, to get the pass mark to get into that prep school. To do the exams and get that grade, to get the scholarship to secondary school, to get those starred grades, to get into that university, to get that degree and get that piece of work published so you can get into that grad school and so that you can get that tenured position on that faculty. And Mr. Preacher says, why? Why? What's the point of all that studying? To be brilliant beyond measure? Why? So that you can watch University Challenge or Mastermind and answer all the questions yourself? So you can play Trivial Pursuit with your friends just that one time because they'll never want to play with you again? You learn all that pointless knowledge, he says, for that one game of Trivial Pursuit. What is the point? Worldly wisdom leads to sorrow. We can't solve all the problems. We can't know everything. And thirdly, notice the wise cannot defeat death. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You see, we mustn't mishear Mr. Preacher. He knows there is value in being wise. He's got so many academic qualifications after his name, the letters take up the rest of the envelope. No, he isn't anti-intellectual. He'd much rather we were wise than we were foolish, because wisdom is better than folly. Chapter 10 is full of examples, if you want to look at it later, of the benefits of being wise. By all means, says Mr. Preacher, know a lot. Just don't think that brains are the key to life. Because at the end of the day, wisdom cannot defeat death. Look down to verse 14. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. Do you see what he's saying? It doesn't matter whether we're eggheads or dunces. Roll the clock forward 40, 60, 80 years, and we're all food for the worms. And all of our wisdom, all of our academic qualifications will be long forgotten. And so his conclusion, verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Doesn't he sound like Woody Allen? I really can't come up with a good argument to choose life over death, except that I'm too scared. Do you see the limits of human wisdom? What do we gain by being wise? We can't solve all the problems. We can't know everything. And we can't defeat death. Worldly wisdom leads to sorrow. And yet we can't stop there. And we can't stop there because Ecclesiastes doesn't stop there. Because Mr. Preacher knows there is another wisdom. We might call it heavenly wisdom. A wisdom that he describes at the end of chapter 2 in this way. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. That takes us to the second point, the lessons of wisdom. You see, Mr. Preacher thinks we need to learn that heavenly wisdom, that divine wisdom, leads to joy and to life. And to see that, we need to turn to the end of the book. So turn to chapter 12, would you? Page 675. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. One shepherd, that's another way of talking about God. So he's talking here about wisdom that is given by God. And although verse 12 is one of those verses that every student who's ever revised for an exam has above their desk, it's actually got nothing to do with exams. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's not about exams. We're being warned, aren't we? We're being warned against going beyond God-given wisdom. Studying all these other things, all these other books that don't lead to life. It's as if he's saying, don't get bogged down in those, but do study the wisdom of the one shepherd. Do study the word of God. That's why it's great to see so many people at the moment in Christianity Explored courses across the city. It's why it's great that there's more opportunities to come and look at Mark's gospel and to study the wisdom of the one shepherd. And his conclusion, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Isn't that a relief? Vanity doesn't have the last word. Two applications as we finish. First, fear God. Mr. Preacher isn't saying be afraid of God or be terrified of God, but he is saying I must let God be God. I should treat God as he deserves to be treated, and that means I've got to stop pretending to be God myself. You see, as a Christian, I can't tell you all of the answers about why suffering and injustice happens in the world, because I don't have all the answers. I can tell you some things that I didn't know before I was a Christian. I can tell you chapter 12, verse 1, that there is a God who is the creator. I can tell you chapter 12, verse 14, that the God who is our maker is also our judge, that he'll bring all things into judgment. I now know that. Of course, there's no hope, is there? There's no meaning if I don't want there to be a day of reckoning when it's all sorted out in the end. If I just want worldly wisdom, the wisdom of life under the sun, if I think I can find meaning without there being an ultimate day of reckoning, well, there's no hope for us. But Mr. Preacher helps to put God in his place and little old me in my place. And he says, fear God. Fear him. He's just saying what the rest of the Bible says, isn't he? How does Proverbs put it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Mr. Preacher says the fear of God isn't just the beginning of wisdom, it's the end of wisdom, it's the goal of wisdom. It's why Mr. Preacher has shown us the emptiness of life without God, so that we will fear God, so that we will know him and enjoy him. Do you see, when we bring God back into the equation, when we bring God in as someone to be reckoned with and someone to be relied on, well, it leads to wisdom and to joy and to life, he's saying. That's why God tells the wise man in Jeremiah, do you remember, not to boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast in this, says God, that he understands and knows me. Or think about those words of Jesus that I've put on the sheet. Chapter 11, verse 25 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It's a very humbling verse, isn't it? That Jesus is saying that God hides key truths about life, the universe and everything from those who think they are so wise in their own eyes. And he's revealed them to little children. He's saying we can't work it out. We can't grasp hold of those truths for ourselves. We have to be shown them. We have to be revealed. They have to be revealed to us. Doesn't that help us fear God? If he is the one who can reveal them to us, Jesus is saying what Mr. Preacher is saying. The wise under the sun won't work life out. God doesn't give life to those who attain a certain IQ or those who are particularly good at Dr. Kawashima's brain training games or whatever it is. But fear God, he says. Secondly, come to Jesus. I put Matthew 11, 28, that famous verse on the sheet. You see, here's a word for the weary. Here's a word for the wise. Come to me, says Jesus. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Mr. Preacher had tried to work life out without God. He hadn't prayed to God. He hadn't consulted the word of God. He was off and running, studying all the philosophy he could, researching all the religion he could, mastering all the subjects he could. And yet it still ended in frustration and sorrow, with him hating life in deep despair. And the only way out of hating life is to find a wisdom that comes not below the sun, but above the sun, and to find life that comes beyond death and beyond the grave. And so it's no surprise that in the New Testament, when we hear the Apostle Paul urging us in books like Colossians to set our minds not on earthly things, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, it's only when we lift our gaze from this world to the throne room of the Lord Jesus that we will suddenly have a perspective that helps us to love life instead of hating it. Because only then will we see Jesus, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Only then will we see Jesus as the one who died to deal with our sins, to balance our personal account with God, if you like, to reconcile us to God by his blood. But more than that, we'll see Jesus as the one who was raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand, And because Jesus is alive, well, we're told, aren't we, that the death isn't the end for those who are wise enough to trust in him. You see, there is Mr. Preacher, there is Woody Allen, despairing of life, because death means the end to all their wisdom. But the Bible says if we trust in Jesus, then he is our very life. And when he returns, we will be with him in glory. And the Bible says that if we follow Jesus' wisdom, well, we'll see that life does add up. Doesn't always look like it this side of eternity. But we can trust Jesus, who balanced our account with God, to ensure that all of God's books balance in the end. Our present sorrow will not last forever. Those who trust in Jesus and follow him will be with him forever, rejoicing to know him, and finding in Jesus the answer to all our questions. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we pray that we would long to know Jesus better. We pray that you might provide opportunities for us to do that here in the city. Pray that you might give us friends to enable us to grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we do that, so we would see human wisdom for the hollow thing that it is. And we would long to grow in your knowledge and understanding. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.